real quick. Pass these out to everybody here if you would please. And while they're doing that, we'll go ahead and just kind of get into it a little bit here. Last week we began our study of the substitute. We're looking at the second part of that study this week, and that there is a way for people to escape eternal condemnation because of God's justice could be satisfied with a qualified substitute. We also talked about He is willing to accept a substitute. The substitute had to meet three main qualifications: ability, availability, and willingness. And these also had to be the characteristics of the substitute. And we came to the conclusion that only God could be qualified to be the substitute, because if sin is eternal, only a substitute that is eternal could pay for the penalty. We also talked about only a righteous and loving God could pay the penalty as well. We also saw how God paid the penalty by sending His qualified substitute, Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins. He had the qualities and characteristics of God because Jesus Christ is God. And we broke down who God is, one God, and that they are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they work together as one unit, but separately to accomplish the redemptive plan for mankind, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And so, they've got... Yes? Did you not get one? Oh, this side right here. Yeah, there are two different stacks here. Sorry, I didn't make that clear. Okay. Well, that's my fault. Yeah, that was definitely Bentley. That was all Bentley. Not the guy who put it together at all. So that's what we talked about last week. And this week we're going to talk about how Christ's payment is applied to the sinner, or how one is saved. And so before we get into that, I'll pray real quick and we'll begin into it. We'll wait just a second. Okay. It's all good. Who did not get one of something? That is my bad. I did less copies this week. I know it. Here I am. All right, let's pray real quick and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank You for just allowing us to be here this evening. I thank You for just the privilege to come and speak Your word. Lord, thank You for just using me, giving me just the opportunity to do Your will. Lord, I ask that You would just use me as a tool this evening, Lord, just to speak clearly. Lord, that You would just give Your word, and Lord, that Your gospel would come out of it, and that it would be clearly understood, Lord, for your grace, and that it would edify You and You alone. Lord, I pray that You bless these things and bless this study. In Your name I pray. Amen. So as I was saying, this week we are talking about how Christ's payment is applied to the sinner, or how one is saved. And what we've already gone through is that the payment has been paid for. The payment for sin has been paid for. But it doesn't just automatically get pushed onto a person and they're saved. No, each person has to personally accept the gift of salvation because of just that. It is a gift. But each person must receive it on their own. There must be a transaction. And God has given us the free will to decide whether we want to accept Him to cover the penalty of sin or not. So we see this. Now we're going into it. We are saved by grace through faith. We receive everything based on either works or grace. Works, when we receive something based on works, we are just setting to accomplish tasks. And we are setting to accomplish these tasks. I'm sorry. And when these tasks are accomplished, there is a reward given. If you'll turn with me in Romans 4:4. Romans 4:4. Look with me there. The Bible says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So we have done what was required, and now we get a reward." That's the whole idea of works for salvation. And grace is quite the opposite. Nothing is required, and we only accept what has been offered to us as a gift. And I think of that song that we sing every other Sunday. It seems like it's a beautiful song, but grace, grace, God's grace that is greater than all our sin. I think about that song. If we were saved solely by our works, we would have to perform certain tasks or refrain from doing certain tasks in order to receive any form of salvation. But being saved by grace would mean we would have to perform nothing and receive the free gift of salvation. If we were saved by works alone, then we would have had to have kept all the commandments of God in complete obedience to Him, which we're not capable of. It would be required of us to do so in order to receive salvation if it were by works. from beginning to end without fail. If you'll look with me in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 10 through 12. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12. The Bible says, "For as many as are of works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And then if you'll look with me in James chapter 2, in verse 10. James 2, verse 10. Excuse me. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." We see here, it is not capable of us. We are not capable of working for it because we're just we offend it all. We have at some point transgressed God in one way or another. But we are acceptable to God by His grace, so obedience to the law isn't necessary. In Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, and the Bible says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So we see that we've what works and grace is, how that works, how we are saved by grace, and we also see that it is mutually exclusive. Most people believe that it consists of both grace and works, and that is a combination of the two, and they believe that God extends salvation, and the act of receiving it is a matter of works. But we know that that cannot true. This cannot work. And you can think of it as mixing oil and water. They just collide. They don't work together. They push off each other. And you can't mix it. They're two completely different things. And they just don't work. And we are saved by one or the other. That's how, when you look at the oil and the water, it's two completely separate things that just, you're just either one or you are the other. You're either grace or works. You're either saved by one or the other. And you have to be able to back that up. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." Chris, did you get that? We studied that verse a while back, and it was a challenge. But we were looking at it, and it's quite simple. What he's saying here is, if you're by grace, then it has to be of grace. If it's of works, then it has to be of works. It's exactly what we're talking about here. So we see it's mutually exclusive, and we also see that we are saved by grace. Asking to be saved is not trying to convince God that we can do certain things to be saved and obtain forgiveness. That's not loving, and not to mention we are completely incapable of satisfying Him anyway. And if He paid the penalty already, then why would He ask more of us? Us being the sinful people He already died for, because we weren't capable of satisfying the sin debt as it was. We are not capable of being saved by our works. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That's me, that's you, that's all of us. None of us are righteous. And the whole idea of being saved by works, it causes us to boast. When you are working towards something, and I thought about as a teenager in high school what I was working for. My dad told me, he said, "If you keep up with things around the house and you do what I've asked you to do, I'll let you have this truck." And that was something I worked towards. I really pushed for that, and I got the truck, and it was a reward. You know what I did when I got that reward? I was proud of it. I was boastful of it. That's my truck. I worked for it. That's mine. It is mine. Well, of what sense would it make that we felt the same way of our salvation? When God has reached down and given us this gift of salvation, and we're here slapping Him in the face saying, "It wasn't you at all, it was me. I earned that. That was mine. It was mine to begin with." We would be proud of the gift of salvation, because the gift was no longer a gift, it's a reward. Not because of Christ's merits, but the merits of myself. That somehow we twist the truth here, and a long way decided that Christ was no longer good enough to pay the sin debt for me. So we did it all on our own, and I'm just that good, I guess. As you know, it's how I look at it, is I'm just good enough. I'm just that good. That doesn't even make sense. and it's complete hogwash. Yeah.
From the time of Moses to the time of Christ, about 1500 years, the law reigned, but it saved absolutely no one because it wasn't designed to do that.
Right.
In Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, you see that it's by grace you've been saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right,
and I'm actually fixing to get right into that. That's actually what I'm going to next. Salvation was done in such a way as to glorify God. Thank you for that. Not man. And we have enough glorifying of man as it is. I think we can all agree with that today. There's enough glorifying of man and men boasting in themselves and look at me, instead of glorifying God Himself. But to boast in our own salvation would just be tragic. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 26 through 28, the Bible says, "To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." And then if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6. The Bible says, "Now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either of revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine." I feel like this is wrong. Hold on a second. 14:26. I'm sorry. I read 6. Verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." And what he's saying here, I mean, everything we do should be edifying to Christ. It should glorify Him. It should be Him. He is the good one. How are we supposed to do all things edifying or to build up Christ when we're boasting in and of ourselves? We can't do that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're not to boast of it. We do nothing to earn it or keep it, so we shouldn't be boasting about it. It's not ours to boast of. It is precious, and it should be treated as it is precious. Nothing is demanded of us, and we simply receive the gift of salvation. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Romans 6, 23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is simply the belief in Jesus Christ that gives us the power of eternal life, that saves us from eternal condemnation. Secondly, the sinner must hear the gospel message. And what is the gospel? It is God's message to mankind, the bad news, the sin aspect. We are not worthy. We are sinners. We are condemned to hell, being dead to sin eternally. But there is good news. There is a substitute, and His name is Jesus Christ. He willingly laid His life down for you and me and resurrected from death to life to apply the payment for sin and to guarantee eternal life to all who believe in His name. It is God's means to save people from their own sins, not men to save other men's or men to save their own. Salvation means nothing without the gospel, because without it there would be no salvation. And we, let's see here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We see, I find this verse very interesting, and I really love that he explains in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Paul didn't just get the gospel. He heard it from someone else too. It was passed down. It was given. And that's the gospel message. That's how it works. It's given to others. It's a seed being planted in somebody's life. How the Lord uses it and puts it in our path, in our way. And it's just, it's not confound or bound to one person. It's to all mankind. It's given to us all. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, or verses 20 through 21, Bible says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see this is the gospel message that the sinner is meant to hear, that we're supposed to, that we act on. So what are three things that the sinner must know? The sinner must know that the sinner has sinned. We all have got to come to a point where we realize that we are sinners. We have transgressed God. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, see an example of this. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all transgressed unto God. Secondly, that Christ paid for sins and rose again. And we just read through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We see that in that passage that Paul was speaking, that it was given to him, he was giving it to those, the gospel message of Christ, his name being saved through his name, and understanding the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, that Christ promises to save those who believe. So we see that God desires that all of mankind would come to know him personally, to be saved from sin and live with him forever. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, turn with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?" Not only does he desire it, but he has made it completely possible through Christ to save us from the eternal destruction of sin and to be reconciled with him. And turn with me just over a few pages to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Very simply put, in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, the Bible says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." It doesn't say that he may be promised before the world began. No, he made a promise. He cannot lie. And that is a relief. That is something to rest in. A God that does not lie, keeps his promises. He promised us that we can be forgiven of our sins and saved through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, you'll turn with me in John chapter 5, verse 24. The Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And then if you'll turn with me to John, just over a chapter, to chapter 6, verses 35 through 37. 35 through 37, the Bible says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Another promise from God, that he will not cast us out. God promises to save anyone who comes unto him to be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we see here these three qualities here that the sinner must know. The sinner sinned, that Christ paid for sins and rose again, and that Christ promises and keeps those promises to save those who believe. And then thirdly, we see that the sinner experiences conviction. When these things happen, the conviction from the Holy Spirit. So what the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the work the Holy Spirit is doing in a person's heart when they hear and understand the gospel message and what it means to them personally and what it says to them. The Holy Spirit imparts faith to said believer, and faith enables the person to understand, know, respond to the gospel message. And the Holy Spirit reveals the true identity of Jesus Christ and draws us nearer to him. In Matthew chapter 16, we'll look at verses 15 through 17. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see here a great example of how God has revealed to Peter here that Christ is God. We see a great example of what the Holy Spirit is doing, how He's working in people's lives. So what does the Holy Spirit impart? Well, the knowledge that these issues are true. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Bear with me just a second. Oh, pages are sticking together. Okay. The Bible says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we are among you for your sake." And then if you'll look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 9 through 14. And the Bible says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we see here that we come to knowledge of these issues because the Holy Spirit is working on us. The conviction of the gospel is just going right to the heart. We know. It becomes clear to us. And there is a sense of guilt when we stand before God. The Holy Spirit convinces us that we are sinful. And this is when we come to that point where we sin. We know, the sinner knows the sin. We know that we're sinning. And we know that we are in need of a Savior. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So we see here, verse 9, "Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more. And verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." We see here in verse 7, it talks about the Comforter. He would not come until Christ left. So we see here we have the knowledge that these issues are true, what the Holy Spirit's imparting here. And also a sense of guilt when we stand before God. And then thirdly, we see repentance. And what is repentance? It's the desire to turn away from sin and the old life. A complete change and yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving a new mind and a new perspective on life. Turning from sin to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look at verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." We see here a great explanation of repentance, what true repentance is. It is godly sorrow. Repentance is required for salvation, and it has to take place. And Luke chapter 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Excuse me. If I can get there myself. Luke 13, 1 through 5. And the Bible says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, said to them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men, and dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." God grants us repentance. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. I feel like 2 Timothy always tries to hide on me when I'm going for it. excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. The Bible says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's not just about being sorry, and we're all sorry for something. We've all said sorry every day for something. I know I do. As a married husband and father, I say I'm sorry quite a bit. And it's not about that, though. It may or may not change the way we move forward. I'm trying to think. There was something I wanted to say here, but this is it. And this is, I'm calling myself out. I might be sorry that I drink a 12-pack of soda every 2 weeks. I will be sorry for it. I'm sorry for it a little bit right now, actually. But that doesn't mean, am I going to do something about it or not? That's the idea. Are you going to do something about it? I can say sorry all day long, and it doesn't mean a thing to anybody, and it may not even mean a thing to the Lord. But what am I going to do? What am I going to act on? It may or may not change the way we move. And it's not just about that we are in trouble and ask for forgiveness. It's our genuine desire to turn away from sin and to yield completely to God's will. That's the idea of it. It's that godly sorrow. Not just an I'm sorry. I feel like that worldly sorrow is when we're just looking for forgiveness from someone we love here physically. That's what it is, I believe. And when you get that forgiveness from God, that's what matters right there. I mean, that forgiveness from people you love, it's great and all, but what does God forgive me? Do I have that godly sorrow that God's looking for in my life? And so we see repentance, and then fourthly, belief. The act of complete trust in the person and promises of Christ. God has promised, and we are reflecting that we acknowledge that promise and believe it to be true. It is not just agreeing that something exists. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James chapter 2 and verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. We see Satan knows he exists too. He knows that he's there, just as some people might even know that he... But belief is, do we trust that person? Do we really acknowledge the promises that he's given us, that he's promised me personally? I can believe anything, but what is the personal aspect of it? Am I acknowledging that promise and believe it to be true for myself? It's not just agreeing and that something exists. I mean, we could all sit here and agree that trees exist, but that tree didn't promise me eternal life. For example, when you go to the grocery store and you don't just hope that there will be groceries at the grocery store. There's going to be groceries there. That's to go grocery shopping and not get groceries. That's, you know, kind of defeats the whole idea. we're there to get groceries, and you know that there's groceries there. You believe that they're there because it proves to be there. It's been proven to you. It's the same way with gas. When you go to get gas in your car, you believe that you're going to the gas station. You're not going to the grocery store to get gas. You're going to the gas station to get gas. You believe it's there. You know it's there. It's a promise. It's going to give you gas again. It's the fountain of gas. And the same goes for Christ. He has given us His promises, and we choose to fully rely on Him to keep those promises. This is what Abraham did that made him right with God. He was strong in his faith, giving glory to God, knowing that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and that God was not all talk. If you'll look with me in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. And we'll look through verses 20 through 25. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And this is speaking of Abraham. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We see this is just a beautiful piece of scripture, a beautiful look at Abraham and how he reacted with the Lord and how much faith he had in God going forward. And I know Brother Dakota's been talking, or will be, and has talked a little bit about that. And it's really just quite honorable. It's an honorable story to look at. But believing is not just a form of works. It's a, you know, God saves all believers. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, just right there where you're at, the Bible says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It is reckoned of grace. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, if you'll look with me there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. The Bible says, "To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins." And then if you'll turn with me just a few chapters over to chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 31. 16:31. The Bible says, "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." We see he saves all. He saves believers. The sinner responds positively to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We see that the conviction of the Holy Spirit has come upon the sinner, but now it's all about his response to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we see that if he responds positively, he will yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit completely. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, the Bible says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And then secondly, the sinner calls upon Christ for salvation. Believing on Christ causes us to admit our need for him and our need for salvation. And Christ saves all who come to him for salvation. And if you look with me just a chapter or a couple chapters over to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 17. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See here, it's all about Christ. It's all about going through him for salvation. And we see that God imparts the atonement of Christ to the sinner. When he has responded positively to the conviction, God imparts the atonement of Christ to the sinner. And we saw that. We just read Acts chapter 10, verse 43, but we'll read that, or I will read that just real quickly again. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And the Bible says, "To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." So, that is the conclusion of the substitute, and that is our part two that we've come to the end of. And I just really enjoyed this study because it spoke very clearly to me about it. When you're saved and you're born again and you come to Christ, but when you break it down in this way, it's just beautiful how it intricately works the way it does. It's just awesome to see how it all works together. And it's just been a blessing. So I hope it's been a blessing to y'all. And next week we'll be looking at the new birth, and we'll be speaking of why we need the new birth, the Adamic principle, or how genetics make us sinful, and what it means to be in Adam, how one is born again, what it means to be in Christ, and the conflict between the outer and inner man, and the sure future we have in Christ. And we'll end with this verse here real quick. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it has been a blessing. I hope it was a blessing to y'all. And we will pray real quick, and then Brother Bill...